thanks for inviting me. I'd appreciate you didn't, but, you know, thanks to whoever did. There's a lot of things on this thing, lectern. It's not very big, and I'm going to check them on the floor, so I'm just going to move them now before it's a car crash. I would like us, just for a minute, to put Luke's Gospel to one side and think about things that we take for granted. Because my guess would be that if you've been in and around church for a little while, Luke's Gospel is moderately familiar. That's a guess. If you're new to faith, if you're new to church, maybe not. But for lots of us, I think Luke's Gospel, you know, we've heard it once or twice. And so I'd like us to think about things that we take for granted. I was doing some teaching with we've got an internship at the church that I'm part of. And I was doing some teaching with them around consumerism. So kind of ethics, some theology around consumerism. And it struck me once again, the difference between deciding what's a necessity and what's a luxury. Okay? There was a generation moment as I was teaching them where I went, oh yeah, you're old now. Suck it up. And it just made me reflect on the fact that what is one generation's luxury is the next generation's necessity. Okay, so I'll give you an example. My grandma, I remember telling me, my grandma was born just after the turn of the century. She is long gone now, I'm afraid. But she told me about this amazing thing that revolutionized her life. It was called a twin tub washing machine. And literally, it transformed her world. It went from her spending the whole of Monday boiling water, hands, you know, proper scrubbing, washboard stuff, to this machine that we would now look at and go, oh my goodness. But it revolutionized her life. I remember her telling me that. I also remember my mum telling me about the first TV anybody in her street had. It was a little tiny black and white thing, and the neighbour got it in 1953 to watch the royal wedding on. And so the whole street packed in around this little teeny tiny black and white TV and were amazed that in Lincolnshire they could see what was going on in London. Literally, poof, mind blown. My dad also talks about doing, he did a PhD in London, and he talks about being allocated an hour on the university computer once a week in the middle of the night because he was a mere PhD student. The computer was about the size of half of this room, and it had less power in it than this computer I carry around in my pocket. That was in the 1960s. I like to freak out the students now by telling them that in the 1980s, when I wanted to talk to my boyfriend, I had to walk down the village to a phone box and put 5p's in because the only phone in our house was attached to the wall and my brothers would be listening. They're like, you had to walk to get to a phone? It's shocking. Yes. What one generation views as a luxury, another generation just takes for granted. It's like oxygen. A washing machine was a luxury to my grandma, but a necessity to my mum. A TV was a luxury to my mum, but it's a necessity to us. I saw the laughter. A mobile phone. I remember praying for my first mobile phone. It was in the year 2000. It was when I became a UCCF staff worker. It seemed like the height of luxury to ask God for a mobile phone. I was 30. Most children get a mobile at 11 now. It's just the air they breathe. The gospel of Jesus is a little bit similar. For those of us who have been in and around church for a long time, it's just the air we breathe. We take it for granted and we miss how revolutionary it was and continues to be. It's shocking for people. It was shocking for people then. We go, meh, in the same way that my students go, meh, the internet, meh, Netflix, meh, Spotify. We're like, oh my goodness, streaming, it's amazing. Meh. We do that with the gospel of Jesus. Meh. I know we say we don't. I know we sing songs about how much we love Jesus and how amazing it is, but actually we go, meh. I'm sorry, but we do. I've been in church my whole life. Meh. We miss how radical it is, how revolutionary it was. And I think actually, if we could get our heads back around what an astonishing thing the gospel is, it would make us a lot more inclined to tell other people about it. Because we'd be like, this is actually good news. So what I'm going to try and do this evening, just for a few minutes, is try and reorient us to step out of the meh, yeah, we know this, we've read this story lots of times, and maybe to see it with new eyes. So, I want us to do that Star Wars thing. Not a distant galaxy, but a long time ago in a land far, far away. About 2,000 years in the Middle East. I want us to travel back to a time when the people who had known Jesus, who had met him, were still alive, that first generation of believers. And I want us to imagine our way back to an elderly man called Luke. Okay. Luke's a doctor by profession. He is a clever, thoughtful, compassionate man. He cares about the hurting and the broken, but he's a scientist. You know, he's rigorous in examining the truth, in considering events. And Luke is not a Jew. Luke is a Gentile. He's one of the very first Gentiles who converted to the way, which is what Christianity was called before it was called Christianity, the way of Jesus. And he's been a travel companion to this nutter, okay, this Jewish nutter. We call him the Apostle Paul, but he was mad. He was incredibly intelligent. He was a complete risk taker. He was just a bit mad. And Luke, the Gentile academic, has been mates with Paul, the Jewish academic, for a long time now. In fact, we know that Luke was one of the few of Paul's friends left when Paul went to his death, when he was martyred. Luke was one of the few that was still with him. And we can miss a trick. We can miss how astonishing it was that Paul had travelling companions who were not Jewish, that he hung out with Gentiles. We go, meh. But this was shocking at the time. The short version goes that God had created the nation of Israel, and he had told them that they were blessed to be a blessing. They were an ethnic group, the Jewish people. Okay? And he had told them that they needed to behave differently to the pagan nations around them. They needed to eat differently. They needed to conduct their relationships differently. They needed to worship differently. There was going to be no human sacrifice, no ritual prostitution for them. It was going to be a barbecue at the temple, not the abuse of little children. That wasn't how it was going to work. So they needed to be different. And the idea was that in being different, he would bless them, and the surrounding nations would see how awesome it was to worship the Jewish God, and they would come as well. That was the plan. The Jews were blessed to be a blessing. But in order to do that, they kind of had to keep themselves separate so they didn't get sucked into the culture of the world around them. We know from the Old Testament that they liked the blessed bit, but the to be a blessing, that went a little bit awry. Sounds a bit like the church. Like the blessed, not so great on the be a blessing. But what happened over the years was that the Jews had become very separate, to the extent that just talking to Gentiles was a problem. Looking at Gentiles was a problem. Having any sort of relationship at all with Gentiles was a problem. Okay, that had become their cultural norm. Here is us, there is other. Oh, again, a little bit familiar. So for Paul, the Jew to have a Gentile travelling companion, boof, oh my goodness. We go, meh. It was shocking. It was offensive, actually. Jews were really offended that Paul was doing this. And so when Luke is writing his epistle, his gospel, what he's trying to do is he's trying to help the early church get their head round. How do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians form one community? How do we do that? Now, Luke's been embodying that with Paul. But what he's doing in writing this letter is trying to answer those tensions. Because the Jewish Christians are going, well, we're not sure about the Gentile ones. Are we allowed to talk to them? Are we allowed to eat with them? Are we allowed to look at them? They need to become Jewish before they can be Christians, and then we'll all be okay. And so what Luke is trying to do is he's trying, through this gospel, to explain to both groups how to be one church, how to do this together. He's trying to overcome thousands of years of separateness. Okay? And if you look through Luke's gospel, you can see him doing this all the time. But it comes to a head in this story that we've just read. So we need to try and hear it with the ears of these Jewish Christians who have been faithful Jews and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and also the Gentile Christians who are brand new to all of this and don't get any of that rules or what's going on here. They've just met Jesus. So what we have is Jesus going home to Capernaum. This is where he lives. It's a town on Lake Galilee. And in Capernaum, we're told in verse 2, there's a centurion, okay, so a Roman soldier, a Gentile, who had a slave who he valued highly, who was ill and close to death. Now, Luke is already showing us that this centurion's a bit odd. Because he's a centurion, he's rich. He's got 100 soldiers under him, and he's part of the Roman oppressive force occupying Palestine. The assumption amongst the Jews would be, the same way I imagine the French viewed the Nazis during the Second World War. They are our oppressors. We don't want them here. They're persecuting us. They're taking our stuff. Get them out. But this particular Roman is not behaving as Romans are supposed to, because he actually cares about his servant. He's not a monster. He's got a servant who is ill and he's really worried. So already something weird is going on here. A Roman that cares about a servant? Who ever heard of such a thing? When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. So what? A Roman centurion, rich, powerful oppressor, wants Jewish rabbi to come and heal his servant. How does that work? Separate. He's going, please will you help? Okay, Luke's readers are going, what? A Gentile behaving like that? And this Roman is sufficiently concerned about Jewish sensibilities because he knows that if he approaches a Jewish rabbi, that will be at very least embarrassing for the rabbi and possibly offensive. So in order to protect Jesus' sensibilities, he's sending his Jewish mates. But how does he have Jewish mates? How does a Roman have Jewish friends to send? Again, all the alarm bells are going. What is with this guy? How is it that he's in with the elders of his community? That's not something that happens by accident. This guy has clearly taken time to build relationships, to build trust, to show respect. He's not your average oppressor. He's something else. And these Jewish leaders, they trust him. They're willing to go to Jesus on his behalf. This guy's desperation about his servant means that he is willing to humble himself and ask for help from those who he is occupying. Plenty of us find it hard to ask for help from our friends, never mind those we think probably hate us. When they came to Jesus, the elders, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it's he who built our synagogue for us." Wow. They rate this guy. This is not just grudgingly passing on a message because he's got 100 soldiers, and if we don't do what he says, we're in trouble. You know, they're not turning up to Jesus and going, "Look, Jesus, we've got this Roman on our back and he wants your help. You probably ought to keep him happy because he's got 100 soldiers and we really don't want to provoke him. So I know it's an imposition, but would you mind?" That's not how they're communicating this. This is what the Bible calls intercession. They are standing in the gap, pleading on someone else's behalf. "Jesus, he is one of the good guys. I know he's a Roman, but he's used his money to bless our community. He honours us. He honours our beliefs. Sure, he's a Roman, but you would never guess. Please come and help him." He's beside himself about this servant. So let's go back to Luke's readers just for a second, those early Christians. What are they hearing? The Gentile Christians are probably hearing something like, "Yeah, he's one of us. I wonder what Jesus is going to say." And the Jewish Christians are probably going, "Doesn't sound like a Gentile, an honourable Gentile, a respectful Gentile, a Gentile who built a synagogue. Huh. Who knew?" Well, maybe they're not all that bad then, but what's Jesus going to make of it? Luke is setting up a scenario that parallels their own situation, the division. Faced with honourable, God-fearing Gentiles, how will Jesus respond? We go, meh. Luke's original audience are on tenterhooks. What is Jesus going to do? A Gentile is asking for help. Jesus went with them. Sorry, what? Jesus went with them. Jesus is going to the house of a Roman centurion, to the house of an oppressor, to the house of someone who is unclean. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." Seems like the centurion is having second thoughts. His concern not to embarrass Jesus, not to put him in a difficult position or make him unclean by coming into a Gentile house, is so acute that this time he sends his mates. "Just go stop the rabbi. I don't want to make things difficult for him. I mean, I'm a Gentile. Why should he help me anyway? It's too big an ask for him to come here. Just ask him to speak. Just ask him to say it." This guy is remarkable. He is the opposite of most powerful people. Most people in authority expect outstanding service and quick obedience. First class passengers on the train, on a plane, they expect better treatment and they expect it now. Waitress, hostess, the managing director of a company expects the junior staff to jump through hoops to get him what he wants immediately. "I am a person with authority, you are an underling, do as you're told." Powerful people just expect that. And Roman soldiers, he's got 100 soldiers to back him up. He could do this at sword point should he choose to. This guy is the exact opposite of how you expect people with authority to behave. Gentile or not, rich and powerful or not, he is a humble man. Tell Rabbi Jesus not to put himself in an awkward position. Just ask him to speak the words. That's enough. His power, his God will do it. I know God will do it. The message he sends to Jesus is, I get authority. I'm under a commander. I have all these men under my control. I know authority when I see it, and I see it in you. And I desperately need your help. I am out of control here. My servant who I love is dying. You have that power. You don't need to come. Please just speak. Just heal him, please. This is shocking behavior for a Roman. I cannot emphasize this enough. To not throw power around and make demands. To be humble and deferential to a Jewish rabbi. To ask for help and to want to protect Jesus' reputation. Again, Luke's readers are going, oh my goodness, a Roman did this? Even Jesus is surprised. That takes some doing. There's a whole theological conundrum for you. Jesus is surprised at this soldier's behavior. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This combination of faith and humility is astonishing. Jesus hasn't met anyone else like this. Not even faithful Jews. Jesus does ask the man asks. They never met. Jesus does healing remotely. But there are some really important things going on here, particularly for Luke's readers. The message is this. Jesus affirms the faith of a humble Gentile. He answers the cry for hope. He's not just the Messiah of the Jews. He's the saviour of anyone who will call on him. Regardless of status, ethnicity, history, background, anyone who will humbly call on Jesus, who has faith in him, is welcome. So, first century Christians, those Gentiles in your faith community that you're not sure whether you should hang out with or not, if they've called on the name of Jesus, like this centurion has, you need to behave like Jesus did. You go to their home. You welcome them. You build relationship with them. Now, as I said in the beginning, most of us here are Gentiles. Okay? We take for granted the fact that we are welcome at the cross, like the oxygen we breathe. Yeah, of course. In the same way, my nephew takes his mobile phone for granted. Yeah, of course, it's always been there. But here is the question as to whether we've really grasped this. The question is, how far are we living out this kind of radical hospitality? The kind of welcome that Jesus offers anyone who will call on his name. How far are we embracing the inclusion of others? And how far have we in the church become like Luke's first Jewish readers? Going, you have to become like us. We are the norm. Become like us and then you can be a Christian. How far do we think that actually Jesus loves people like us most? I know in principle you're going, no, I don't think that. I don't. I fully believe in Revelation and all the nations. I know that's what you're thinking. But so often these things are unconscious. I remember having a moment listening to a Brazilian guy pouring out his heart in prayer. Brazilians do that. I love Brazilians. If in doubt, louder is better. They just go for it. And I remember having this moment of realizing, and you're going to laugh at this, but bear with me. God speaks Portuguese. God understands what this guy's saying. I have no clue. But God gets it. Now, of course, if you'd ask me, do you think that God speaks Portuguese? Well, of course God understands Portuguese. He's God. But I just had this moment of revelation that went, oh, God isn't English. And again, we laugh, but how often do we assume God is like us? We've made God in our English, in our image. It's probably white middle-class English. Or if you're not, if you're something else, probably God looks like you. We all do it all the time. Luke's agenda is so important today in the time and place that we live in the world. That anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is welcome. Why do we have black majority churches in the UK? I'll tell you why. Because when the Windrush generation arrived, they were turned away from white churches. There was an episode of Call the Midwife, for those of you who watch Call the Midwife, that had a storyline in about that, and I just sat and wept. I was so ashamed. They weren't welcome in the white churches, so they set up their own. Those churches often are far more lively and thriving than the white churches. I interviewed some Nigerian postgrads as part of my research. They're postgrads in Newcastle. Do you know how many British friends they have? These bright, kind, young Nigerian men who've come to study engineering. Do you know how many British friends they've got? None. Not one. They had been welcomed by another Nigerian to go to a black majority church with them. That church had done a great job looking after them. They had no white English friends. It's the same with refugees and asylum seekers. I don't know how it is in Leeds, but in the northeast there are churches where there are large numbers of Iranians. Large numbers of Iranians. Most of them don't have white Christian friends. They're supporting each other. What would Luke say to us? What would Luke say to us? When we think about building community, when we think about being a church, how often do we intentionally show hospitality to people in other life stages, other social classes, other ethnic backgrounds? Or do we just invite those who are like us into our homes? Do we have, I don't know how it is here, so forgive me, but is there a subset of Mummy's Corner? And then we have the singles, and then we have the silver heads over here, and they have their own little subsets within the church. We have to fight so hard at my church to push through that. Our effects are mixed, but we're trying. It's hard to build relationships, to show hospitality to those who are not like us. It's much easier to stay in our little gang. But Luke is saying to the early church, you're supposed to be building one community. I've already talked to you about young adults. I was going to tell you they want to be your friend. Being young is rubbish today. It's really, really hard. Man, the internet, a mobile phone, and 50 grand's worth of debt when I was 23. I can't imagine the carnage that would have caused. That's the reality of their world. They want your help. They want your friendship. They want your love. It's not difficult. Just takes a bit of effort. And when we think about evangelism, who do we focus on? We tend to think, I can only witness to people that are like me. It's not the truth. I have to tell you that in the Northeast, those we see coming to faith most regularly are international students, refugees and asylum seekers, and prisoners. There's a lot of prisons in Durham. We've got 3 prisons in Durham. Revival is too strong a term, but only just. Only just. A friend of mine is a chaplain there. They have got waiting lists to do Alpha in the prisons of the Northeast. They have a backlog of people who want to attend a weekly Bible study. Huh, go figure. People that are going, Jesus, help me. It's remarkable. But how easily do they integrate into our churches when they get out? I have a friend who worked for a charity that tried to find church homes for people coming out of prisons. And in the end, she quit because it was too depressing. Because she would ring up ministers and say, so we've got this young man, he's just being released. He's a brand new Christian and he needs discipling. You know, could your church support him? And time again, she was told, oh, I don't think this is the right place for him. I don't think... We could support someone like that in our community. Not at the moment. We've got a lot of other stuff going on. In the end, she quit her job because it was too depressing. They were just other. And yes, complicated. And yes, messed up. And yes, baby Christians. So often, language, culture, intellectual capacity, history get in the way of people not just meeting Jesus, but being members of a church family. I will hold my hands up and say that at my church, we've lost a number of young people from working class backgrounds. They weren't Durham students. And they didn't feel they fitted in. And we made some, but I reflect, not enough effort. And yes, their behaviour was complicated. But a story like this makes me reflect, did we expect them to become middle-class Durham students in order to belong to our church? And consciously, I think we probably did. I absolutely believe that the gospel of Jesus is good news for all people. But human nature is to be tribal, to be drawn to people like me. The call on us as the body of Christ, I believe, is to have arms open to people, but particularly people that are not like us. We live in such polarized times. Everybody in their little social media echo chamber. Anyone who disagrees gets mad. The world is asking, what is the answer to nationalism? What is the answer to racism? We have the answer. The answer is Jesus. The answer is a multicultural, multigenerational, economically diverse, hospitable, outward-looking community of people united around Jesus Christ, the Jewish Saviour who offered to help anyone who called on his name. Can I encourage you, living in the heart of this wonderful, diverse, beautiful city? I still miss Leeds. God made me leave. I was cross. Every time I come back, I go, oh, I'm home. Can I encourage you, as people that get to still live here, and not in some weird place in the northeast full of people with heads the size of planets, can I encourage you to make this your mission? For this church to be as diverse and multicoloured as you can make it, as a witness to the unity of the gospel. That is what will pull in the millennials when they see you living it out. When they see authentic relationships, when they see hospitality, when they see vision and arms wide open, they will go, we want to be with those people. The Holy Spirit has to give us the grace to learn to do this. It's not easy. But I tell you what, I have learned more from my Malagasy, Nigerian, American, Finnish, Asian, Mexican friends, my ex-offender brothers in Christ, than I have from people like me. This is a win-win, guys. Luke said that to his first century readers. Jesus said, open your arms and welcome the other. And I think that's such an important thing that we can do. We can do this. We can show the world what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. John put it very simply. This is how they'll know you're my disciples. Because you love one another. Let's do that.